Good morning. It is great to be here with you. It's beautiful Palm Sunday. Thank you for enduring the Lowen show that's been going on. Before I get started into my message, I think we need to get just a little bit more familiar with each other so you guys know a little bit more about who I am. Obviously, as it's been said, my connection to PV is primarily through Ken and Esther. To you guys, Nana and Papa, to me. And like Pastor Jesse said, I think it was maybe after the first sermon I ever preached, Nana started putting it in his ear that she thought I should be here preaching at PV as well. And so if we get to the end of the morning, if we get to the end of the message, and you didn't like anything I had to say, you can tell Nana and Papa. All criticism can filter through them. I don't need to hear it. But no, aside from being, the favorite of their 16 grandchildren, I'm also the favorite child of Terry and Carla Lowen, favorite of five. And I have the mic, I can say whatever I want, so this is great. The rest of my siblings are shaking their head. But no, most of you probably know my dad a little bit. He grew up here in this church, as he was saying before. And last but not least, I am the husband to my beautiful wife, Tamara. Tamara, why don't you stand up? Let's give a round of applause for Tamara. Stand up. Give him a wave. This is Tamara. We have known each other. We met actually probably before we were in kindergarten. Our families knew each other. We went to school kindergarten through grade 12, and then we got married about a year and a half ago. And we got married right here in Rosenort. And so, if that doesn't signal the start of a blessed, rich marriage, I don't know what else would. The church that I call home and the church that my family, my immediate family calls home is Gateway Church in South Osborne. And I'm not a pastor. I am not in paid ministry of any sort. I am a steel salesman. I sell metal for a living, which isn't quite as glamorous as it sounds, but I'm very thankful for my job. And outside of work, you will find me playing music. You'll find me playing sports. You'll find me enjoying the weather outside when it's nice, traveling as much as possible, and cheering for my favorite football team, the New Orleans Saints. Those are all the things that I like doing. Someone said, oh no. All right. But the one thing that you will not find me doing outside of work is anything academic. Now, my wife, she is an incredible student at the University of Manitoba. My mom is a lifelong teacher, and all of my siblings are brilliant, high achievers in the area of schooling and academics. Going back a generation, or I guess two generations from me, Nana will often remind me of the years of educational success that she had growing up. But for whatever reason, I was not blessed with those same genetics that most of my family here today shares. In fact, my journey through grade school resembles a downward slope, starting at age 5 and working its way down. And by the time I was in high school, my grades were not at a level that I could even be remotely proud of. And so the most dreaded day of the year for me became report card day. And report card day was really tense, and it would often go like this. I would be at school, I would get my report card, and I would debate, do I throw it out or do I bring it home? Do I throw it out, do I bring it home? Then I realized my parents would kill me if I threw it out, so I had to bring it home. And so I would bring it home, and I'd hide it in my backpack for as long as possible. And it didn't last long because all my other siblings were bringing their report cards home the same day, and they would joyfully give them over to my parents. And so they would ask for mine right away, and there's no real room to hide. And so my parents and my siblings, they would all sit upstairs, and they would happily read through the reports that they were given, exemplifying the good grades, the good behavior that my siblings had in school. And while that was happening, I would slowly and quietly sneak away, hoping no one would notice, and I would go to my room. And from then on, it was an anxious waiting game. as my parents would go through my grades, read through the comments left by my teachers, most of them saying things like, Caleb is quite talkative and very distracting when interacting with his classmates. You know, it's the stuff that every parent hopes to read about their child one day. But once they would finish that, they would start to make their way downstairs to where I was sitting on my bed, kicking myself for not trying a little bit harder during this school year. And the moment that I would get the most nervous was when I heard that first creak of my parents coming down the stairs. That initial sound of the hardwood squeaking would send a surge of adrenaline straight through my body, and it was signaling that things were about to get uncomfortable, things were about to get awkward, and things were about to get embarrassing. Now, my parents were never unfair. They were never mean. They never put me down, took anything out on me. What they did do is they exposed that because of my lack of effort during school, my grades were suffering and things needed to change. Now, thankfully, I graduated high school. I made it through. I actually did post-secondary at Red River College, and I had a lot more success there academically, so my wounds are healed. My lessons have been learned. But today, I'm going to talk about Jesus, and I'm going to talk about how he came to us. And the reason that I tell this story about my parents coming down the stairs to give me the bad news about my report card is because if we are not careful, we think that Jesus comes into our lives kind of in that way as well. You know, we feel like maybe he's coming to give us the bad news about how our performance has greatly disappointed him. And we can picture him a little bit like a teacher evaluating the report card of our entire lives and looking for the smallest reason to give us a failing grade. Many people outside of our faith see God in this way. They see him as angry. They see him as furrowed-browed, as egotistical, with a cold heart that desires punishment over reconciliation. The title of my message today is The King is Coming. The King is coming. And on this beautiful Palm Sunday, we are going to look at Jesus' entry into Jerusalem and what it tells us about this King who has come for us and is still pursuing those who do not yet know him. So, if you can turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, if you have your Bibles. We're going to start in verse 1. I don't have any slides for you today, so I'll give you a moment to get there. Matthew chapter 21, verse 1, and we are going to be reading about Jesus making his way into Jerusalem to be crucified. So I'm going to start reading here. Matthew chapter 21 says this. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." All right, so we have just read the first stage, if you will, of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. And right off the bat, I want to zoom in on the mode of transportation that Jesus uses to enter the city, which is a donkey. In fact, Jesus quotes a prophecy that was written about himself in the book of Zechariah hundreds of years ago to emphasize the mode of transportation. He says, "See, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey." And my first point this morning is that the king is coming in a posture of peace. The king is coming in a posture of peace. You see, in ancient times, kings would usually arrive on one of two animals when they were entering a city. It was either a horse or a donkey. and each of them signified a different reason for the king's arrival. If the king arrived on a horse, it meant that he was there for war. But if a king arrived on a donkey, it meant that he was coming in peace. And so obviously Jesus understands all of this, and he makes a conscious decision to ask his disciples to bring him a donkey instead of a stallion. Now, this was not the entrance that the Jewish people would have expected Jesus to make. You see, the Jewish people in this time had been living under the oppression of the Roman government, and they were making the lives of the Jews exponentially more difficult. And so what the Jewish people were hoping was that Jesus would arrive saddled up on a war horse. They envisioned their Messiah to be coming as a militant conqueror. They wanted him to come and overthrow Rome. They were expecting that Jesus would be coming in a posture of war to destroy the political and the social evils of the day that plagued their lives. What the Jewish people failed to realize was that there was a much bigger conflict that needed to be settled than what was going on between them and the Romans. There was a conflict needing to be settled between God and man. Jesus' arrival into Jerusalem was not to signal that there's now going to be war between countries and continents. It was to signal that he was coming to make peace with the entire human race. And I want to remind us this morning that Jesus' mission on earth, God's will for humanity, is the same now as it was back then. You see, you and I, we have a problem, a propensity to do things and say things that are self-serving, they're self-seeking, they're called sin. And it looks different for each of us. We all sin in different ways, but we're united by the fact that we have these tendencies to act in a way that hurts ourselves and hurts others. And this problem, this sin problem, is the problem that Jesus is aware of when he enters Jerusalem. He knows and he cares about the oppression of the Jewish people in the story. And he knows and he cares about the oppression and the hurt and the struggle and the darkness that is seemingly running rampant through the world right now. But the main priority of Jesus will always be to make peace between God and man, to reconcile individuals back to himself. And so we need to be careful as his church that our priorities align with his. Politics are important, and Jesus cares about our government, and he cares about our leaders, and he cares about who's in charge. But we are fooling ourselves if we think that earthly government and policy is the primary concern of Jesus. One thing that I can struggle with at times is getting focused on all the different groups of people that I disagree with. You know, I can come in a posture of war against people who think different, who act different, who look different, who smell different than me. But we're called to be increasingly like Jesus, not living in a war posture against humanity, but instead being people that do all that we can to show the world the King has come and he is intimately interested in having our lives being defined by the fact that we can have peace with God. The most important thing that all of us have in common is our need for a Savior. No matter your age, no matter your race, religion, background, social status, financial position, we all have a single common denominator. It's the need to receive the free gifts of forgiveness and grace given by God. Beginning in the story with Jesus' incarnation, and up until now when he's arriving into Jerusalem, we see that there is no length God will not go to, no measure that he will spare when it comes to his desire to redeem humans. Jesus' triumphal entry confirms this as he arrives in Jerusalem on a humble, gentle donkey. It's the message that he has come once and forever to reconcile the divide that sin had caused between God and man. And so I want to encourage you today, do not buy into the lie that Jesus is full of animosity and anger towards the world. In fact, Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 8 says this: when we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time to die for us sinners. Now, most people would be willing to die for an upright person, though someone might perhaps be willing to die for a person who's especially good. But God showed us his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. God wants peace with those who hate him. God wants peace with those who are stuck in lifestyles of sin. And God wants peace with those who are his enemies. He is the king that has come in a posture of peace. Now, this is beautiful, and it's my favorite thing to talk about. I could talk about Jesus and his loving, gentle, tender, compassionate dealings with people all day. But there is a question that you have to wrestle with even before you believe that Jesus came to make peace with humanity. And it's the question of kingship, the question of divinity. Is Jesus really king over all of the universe? And this leads me to my second point today. My first point, the king is coming in a posture of peace. My second point is that the king is coming for the position of king. I know that sounds redundant. The king is coming for the position of king. Let me explain what I mean by that. In this story, as Jesus is riding in, we see that he begins to receive praise from people who call him the king who comes in the name of the Lord. And as the people praised him, what Jesus was doing is he was making his most overt public proclamation that he is the Messiah, he is the king of all the earth, and he is God wrapped up in the covering of flesh. Now, all throughout Jesus' ministry, he's incredibly humble when it comes to his dealings with people. But at the same time, he is never modest about the fact that he believes he's the divine king over all the earth. Over and over again, he claims to be the Son of God. And so many of the parables, so many of the stories that he tells are meant to make you and force you to make a decision about his claims of divine identity. He's constantly confronting the crowds and people around him with his kingship. In Mark chapter 2, he claims to have the authority to forgive sins, something only God could do. In John chapter 10, he claims to be one with the Father. In John chapter 3, he claims that he was sent down from heaven. And in Matthew chapter 26, he claims to be the Son of God in front of Pilate and the crowds of people exuberantly screaming from his death. He says that he is the Son of God. And so every person that lived, every person that's living now, every person that will live, must look at these claims and then answer the question, what do I believe about the person of Jesus? And as I see it, he gives us two options, to crown him or to kill him. You will find a wide variety of opinions about Jesus when you talk to a lot of different people, but I think that these are the only two that are valid. Either he truly is the eternal king over all the earth, or he is the most foolish man that ever existed. Islam will teach you that he was a prophet. Hinduism will teach you that Jesus was a guru and a good teacher. Buddhism will portray Jesus as a wise and enlightened man. But the teachings of Jesus himself leave no room for this type of middle ground, because no one with the goal of being a good teacher would teach like this. No, a good teacher would have focused simply on helping us improve our moral performance, or showing us how to better enjoy life, or guiding us into becoming the best version of ourselves. But Jesus, he says things like, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. And he also says, eat my flesh and drink my blood. And lastly, he goes as far as to say that unless you hate your own father and mother and wife and brothers and sisters and even your own life, you cannot be my disciple. You can try to make Jesus into your self-help coach or your life guru or your consultant or your partner or your therapist, but Jesus wants to be much more than that. He wants to be acknowledged as the king. And unless you decide that Jesus is who he claims to be, which is God himself, he will be nothing to you. You have to crown him or you have to kill him. Interestingly enough, and I'm going to try not to infringe too much on the Easter story here, but when the Roman soldiers hang Jesus on the cross, they put this sign over his head, and it says, King of the Jews. They mockingly crowned Jesus with the crown of thorns. And as he hung there, it says that there were people watching, people passing by, and they started yelling at him as he was hanging there. They said, hey, if you really are the Son of God, why don't you get down from that cross? And then it says that the church leaders, the priests, the elders, started chiming in. They said things like, well, he saved others, but it looks like he can't save himself. If he is the king, if he is God, if he is king over Israel, let him come down now from the cross and we will believe him. Well, a few verses later, Jesus breathes his last breath. And as he does so, the earth begins to shake. Rocks are splitting open. Dead people are rising up from the ground back to life. And the same people that were mocking him, the same people that were asking him to prove, start saying, oh my goodness, this man, he was the Son of God all along. He was the king. You see, the Romans knew they either had to crown Jesus or kill Jesus. And so they chose kill, and as they did, he proved to them once and for all that he is the king. He's the king. No one else in recorded history has successfully and repeatedly predicted their own death, their own burial, and their own resurrection aside from Jesus. And so when Jesus is riding in on his donkey, people waving their palm branches in praise, he's not only coming to make peace with the world, but he's coming to prove to us once and for all that he is worthy of the position of king. King over the universe and king over our own lives. Jesus being king should affect your personal life. It should affect the decisions you make and the way that you walk and the way that you talk and the way that you treat others. It should affect how you spend your money. It should affect how you choose a life partner. It should affect how you spend your time. And it should also affect how you see the world at large. When calamity strikes, when the storm hits, when evil is seemingly overcoming good, we have to remember that Jesus, he's the king. Jesus is in charge. Jesus has a plan. Jesus is not overwhelmed by the things that overwhelm us. Jesus is not shaken by the things that shake us. And that is because Jesus is the king overall. He is the king overall, and he is still coming for the position of king. Now, I've got one more point to close out here this morning. One more point for you. But before we get there, I want to just take a minute to vent to you about an ongoing problem that I have in my life. And some may call it a hardship. You can call it that if you want. But that's the hardship of dealing with a finicky phone charger. I have a finicky phone charger going on. Anyone ever had that? You try and plug your phone in, doesn't quite charge correctly, doesn't hold the charge. Maybe it's like a pair of headphones and you plug it in, you put in the headphones, only one works. And it doesn't consistently seem to be charging. And so you'll have your phone in all sorts of weird positions. You'll have it up here and at different angles and whatever. You're doing all sorts of things to try and get it to sustain that charge, hoping that it will produce what you're looking for. And sometimes I think that relationship with God, connection with God, can feel like that too. You know, maybe we go for a few days without connecting with him, and we won't notice too much, but eventually we will try to connect again, and it will feel awkward. It feels unnatural. It feels like you're dealing with a broken phone charger where unless you can get yourself into just the right place where you're doing everything right, your connection with God falls apart. Maybe it's guilt or shame that keeps you from feeling connected. Maybe it's discouragement or frustration or bitterness or unbelief. But whatever it is this morning, I have good news for you. My third and final point today is that the king has come with a passion to connect with you. After Jesus enters Jerusalem on his donkey, he heads to the temple. And we're going to quickly pick back up in Matthew chapter 21, verse 12 here. So if you want to get back, Matthew chapter 21, verse 12, it says this, Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out all of the people buying and selling animals for sacrifice. He knocked over the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves. He said to them, the scriptures declare, my temple will be called a house of prayer, but you have turned it into a den of thieves. Now, when Jesus says, my house will be called a house of prayer, the picture that our mind probably goes to, or at least my mind did, is like a long prayer meeting that has been going on for half an hour too long. Everyone's kind of ready to leave. And that's how we might think about the house being a house of prayer, but that's not how it would have been interpreted back then. You see, in the ancient days, the temple was the place where God dwelt. It was the resting place of his presence. On the west side of the temple was the Holy of Holies, and that was the place that only the high priest of the temple was allowed to go into once a year. Then from there, you go outside a little bit, you have the inner court, and the inner court was where the Jewish men were allowed to go and pray. Moving one layer further, the last layer was the outer court, and the outer court was the only place in the temple where Gentiles and women could go to connect with God. This, the outer court, is where the marketplace had been set up for buying and selling. And in doing so, the people doing business had pushed out the woman and the Gentiles from the only place that they could go to connect with the divine. And so when Jesus says, my temple will be called a house of prayer, what he's saying is, this is the only place where these people are able to come and connect with the divine, but you have gotten in the way of their connection. This is why Jesus got into such an uproar. That's why he displayed such a passion in that moment. It's because Jesus is passionate about connecting with each individual person that he created. What's even crazier is that Jesus does not stop there. Sure, he drove the sellers out of the temple and turned over the tables and threw out the chairs, but the end goal of Jesus was not for woman and Gentile to have access into the outer courts. The goal of Jesus was for all people to have access to the Holy of Holies. And so next week, when you read and hear about Jesus' death, his burial, and his resurrection, I want you to remember that what drove Jesus to that cross was a passion to connect with you in a perfect way. When he breathed his final breath and that veil tore into two, Jesus was driving out every single obstacle that could possibly get in the way of you having a perfect relationship with him. Not perfect because you worked for it. Not perfect because, you know, you figured out just the right way to live your life so that God will no longer be mad at you. No, your relationship and your connection with God, it's perfect and it is unbroken because of the blood of Jesus. Because when God looks at you, he sees you covered in the righteousness, in the track record of his son, Jesus. It doesn't mean that you won't deal with discouragement or frustration or occasionally feel like God is far away. Those are things that are just going to come and go. What it does mean is that even when you're dealing with those feelings and emotions, when life gets hard, you feel like God has forgotten you, you can be confident that those emotions and those feelings are not indicative of the truth. The truth is that the King has forgiven you, the King has redeemed you, accepted you, welcomed you permanently into his family, and he now relates to you based on the perfection of Jesus. The Spirit of God is permanently inside of you, and the King has made a way to perfectly and passionately connect with you. And so the next time you go to pray, or the next time you go to read your Bible, or the next time you think about God, I want you to remind yourself that no matter the condition you find yourself in, you have been gifted by Jesus a perfect and an unbroken connection to God. And I think we're ending with a song of worship. I'm going to invite the worship team to come back up here. And I just felt led to finish the service like this. I want to pray for the people here who feel like their connection to God might be broken, who feel like because of their performance, God is now far off. He is now displeased with you. And I also want to pray for people who don't necessarily feel like God is upset with them, but maybe are struggling with an apathy when it comes to their relationship with God. I've been there so many times, just feeling apathetic, feeling like you're just slugging through and you don't see the end. I want to remind us that God's desire does not change when we feel like ours does. He will always be faithful to keep showing up and to keep working and to keep moving in our lives despite the apathy that we might deal with. And so today I'm going to just close out by praying for a fresh desire and revelation that your relationship with God is perfect because of the King coming. So why don't we just close our eyes, bow our heads. Father, I thank you for this morning. God, we thank you for the story of the King that has come for us, the King that has come to establish a perfect connection with us. And I just want to pray for anyone here that can hear the sound of my voice here or online that is struggling with feeling their connection is broken. God, I just pray for a revelation of your grace, your forgiveness, your acceptance, and the tangible presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives. I also pray for any of us who are dealing with apathy, who are just slugging it out, who feel like this has been long and hard and it's not going well. God, I pray that you would break that apathy. I pray for a fresh joy and a fresh peace and a fresh revelation of your love and your kindness, your acceptance, and your forgiveness as we head into Passion Week and Easter Sunday. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.